together in Genesis 1. It'll be a short turn, just past the table of contents and a few acknowledgments, and you will be able to be there very, very quickly. So Genesis 1, 26 through 28 this morning as we just walk through the Word of the Lord. So as you're turning there, whether on paper or in your digital device, let's just take a moment and come before the Lord after singing His praises and ask Him to really search our heart through His Word today. Take some time and just pray for yourself, asking God to speak to you. Father, I come before you knowing that, Father, in your word, because it is all sufficient, you have the answers to everything in life. And Father, for our church family, I just come, those who are on campus and those who have gathered online, Father, I just confess that and agree with you, Father, that in your word is all wisdom, it is all truth, and it is a full revelation of who you are and what you desire for us. So, Father, I pray for us as we've gathered before you, really, not to hear from me, but to know what your will is, to walk in that will, and to be wise in these days. Father, I pray over the one who is struggling this week with whether or not to really trust you as Lord and Savior, wrestling with where they're at, with where culture says it's at. Father, where Satan is using issues in culture to just bombard and tear apart a faith. Father, I pray that in the same way in which you interceded for Peter, that he would not fall, that though Satan requested it. God, I pray for our church family and our guests and those who I don't even know that are watching online that are struggling with their faith. Father, that your Holy Spirit would just pour forth truth. That areas in their life where the walls have been hit by the enemy, that you would strengthen those walls and that you would strengthen that foundation in your word. Your Holy Spirit would give us today wisdom, that you would call us to yourself, that you would glorify Christ. And for if there's one who does not know you as Savior, Father, even on this issue of walking through your word on sexuality, Father, that in that, God, you would reveal Christ and the redemption that is available only through Him. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So you've got your place there in Genesis 1, and so I'd encourage you as we walk through just continually faith and culture. The Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 will be on the screen behind me, and if you can read it or if you want to have it memorized in your own translation, I want us to all be able to say this, that we constantly use God's word to remind us within this culture of how to live. Verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. Because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so as we walk through this faith and culture series, ultimately that last line of don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is the very calling we have every time we gather. Whether it's in a small group on Sunday morning, whether it's in our small groups on Sunday night, whether it's corporately as a body or online, we don't come to Bible study. We come to understand the will of God through the Bible in which we study. And that is a huge difference. Bible study can be academic and knowledge driven. But understanding the will of the Lord is transformance driven. We change and we become and submit to Christ. This week as I was preparing for this series on sexuality, understanding that it's a touchy topic, that it's a very sensitive issue at times. I even posted on Facebook a podcast that was done by Family Life Today, and the person they were interviewing is a professor at Moody Bible Institute, himself having walked through homosexuality and walking in that lifestyle for some time, but encountered the gospel, lived with a loving mother, not lived with her, but grew up with a loving mother who was gospel-centered and continued to pray for her son. But Christopher Yan was his name, and he says this quote, which I think is really, really important and really fits where we are in culture. We have to distinguish ourselves from the world because the world is really saying your sexuality should delight you. It should define you. Yet I look at God's word and it is like, no, Christ should delight me. Christ should define me. And that's the big difference. See, in these conversations with sexuality, culture has made themselves, we have made ourselves the object of the discussion. How we feel, how we think, how we interpret becomes the argument for so many places in which the culture is willing to walk sexually. And yet God's word is not saying, how do you feel about this? God's word is declaring that God is the object of our adornment. He is the object of our worship. He is the standard for which we follow. He is the one who is the authority in our life. And so he's very, very right that even as in our culture today we deal with this issue, it's not any different than Genesis 1. Because when God created man, he knew that man was going to make himself the object of worship. He knew that Eve was going to reason that the food which God said, or the fruit which God said will kill you, she reasoned that it was good for food. God never told her it wasn't good for food. He said it would kill you. He never said it wouldn't meet your sustenance needs or that it would taste good on your palate. He said it would kill you. And yet Eve took it upon herself to reason that it was okay. And we come to this idea of sexuality with knowing that Scripture is fully sufficient to address every cultural issue in all of its fullness. Scripture is without error. And perhaps those two truths, that it is fully sufficient and that it is without error, is the most appropriate in this powder keg issue of sexuality. That you and I, many of us walked this morning in our small groups through godly leadership in the local church and what it looks like to be unashamed of the gospel. The gospel begins with declaring that we are created by God with a purpose, that at some point in human history, you and I all chose our purpose over God's purpose, and we told God to get off the throne and put ourselves on the throne and became in rebellion to him. And yet even in that, God acted and loved. And as we walk through this morning in 2 Timothy, and Paul says to Timothy that God's purpose and grace was poured out upon us before time even began. That he loved us with an everlasting love and sought that redemption, which is through Christ. And when we approach this issue, understanding that following God's plan for sexual expression is for our good and for his glory. Listen, all of Scripture is applied to that truth in everything, but perhaps we need to be most able to share that with our culture today on this one issue, that God's plan for sexual expression is for our good, and it is ultimately for his glory. So join with me in Genesis 1, 26 as we walk through the text this morning. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So the two things that we just want to walk through today is this idea that in verse 26, God said, God has set forth his plan for all creation, but specifically in this realm, God set forth his plan. And he has set forth his plan with complementary sexuality. He has made you and I absolutely equal in dignity. He has made us as image bearers of God, men and women. He has made us absolutely equal in worth. He had fellowship with Adam and Eve until Adam and Eve sinned. He didn't just have fellowship with Adam in the garden. The Bible says that he came to them, which was his custom. He came to them. So much in our culture on this issue of sexuality, we even get sidetracked of whether who's more important, man or woman. And what we find in the text is both are equally important to God. Both have the same dignity. Both have the same worth. Even outside of the fellowship that God enjoyed in the garden, God gave both Adam and Eve a covering of his making. So when the very first picture of the atonement of the shedding of blood took place, it was Adam and Eve who were both given a covering. It was not just Adam and it was not just Eve. And so God's solution for sin and rebellion of mankind was to cover both, was to act for the benefit of both. When we get to the New Testament and you and I walk through the picture and the work of Christ, when we see his life, the atonement on the cross was not for one sex over the other. It was for both and all of mankind. And so as we walk through this idea that God has set forth his plan, he's done it within the realm that he has created, male and female. But he has differentiated us sexually. In fact, in that text in verse 27 where God made man, he said, let us make man in our image. In verse 26, and then in 27, God created man. In the latter part of 27, it says male and female, he created them. The two words that Moses used when he writes out this text under the inspiration of God is two words in the Hebrew which are specific for the sexuality of man and woman. Not just man. General man in the Old Testament is Adam. Adam is named Adam. There's arguments about the history of Genesis 1 through 11 based upon the wording of Adam having a name and Eve having her first name, but Adam in Hebrew being Adam, and it is often in this text right here referred to mankind. But God wants Moses to write the record of creation for the Israelites and for you to know that he's very, very specific when he speaks about sexual expression, that there is male and that there is female. So I ask a question this morning. Do we wear clothing to cover our body or to cover our sexuality? So that's a goofy question. Well, it's not really. Because during the summertime, we will get down to the limited clothing as possible if you're at the pool swimming or you're just trying to cool down until we reach the clothing that covers the expression of our sexuality. We don't just wear clothes to cover our body. We wear clothes because we understand our sexuality. And we understand that God has made them different, but they are to complement one another within his plan. We also find that God has given the ability to reproduce. He gives the command in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply. So when God lays forth his plan, the idea is to be fruitful and to multiply. It's an implicit command that God alone has made able to men and women to be able to do this. And so we understand in our culture that wants to talk about different expressions of sexuality, only men and women together can recreate and produce and multiply. And so we walk through this picture that in verse 28 he says, be fruitful and multiply. And so within his plan, he has given men and women this ability. But listen, I want to take a second and just speak to some of our family. Some of you who are online and some of you who are campus, who this is one of the most troubling points for you. What about families who struggle to have children? What about this idea that God calls us and empowers us, and you say that implied within this calling is God's ability to make it happen, but myself or my family or my friends are unwilling to have children? Where's God in all of this? And if God's not in this and fulfilling his promise, then why can't we just do what we want to do sexually because God's not going to uphold it? Listen, Kimberly and I have walked this road. One of the most meaningful quotes I have ever read outside of Scripture regarding this issue of suffering and being a family that wants to fulfill the call of God on our lives was by a professor, doctor named R.T. Kendall. He says, if God were not sovereign, merciful, and all-powerful, one would not be in agony over something they wanted so much. But it is because God can do anything, but does not, that allows for the pain. But when you know God is able to step in, but God chooses not to, it requires an immense faith and a greater devotion to God. Listen, we're called in God's plan to be fruitful and multiply, but we also operate within God's plan post the fall of man. We don't operate in perfection as God had designed it in the garden. And so as we walk through God's plan, it's no less part of God's plan that men and women struggle with bearing children, even though God said it, because we live in a fallen world. But God gave his plan not only within this realm of setting forth his plan, but he set forth his plan within the security of a covenant. Listen, God set forth his plan of sexual expression within the security of a covenant relationship. And so when you and I look at Genesis 2, 23 and 24, and we often quote this at marriages, or we quote this at weddings, or we walk through this within study of Scripture, when God says to man that he was to leave his family and to cleave unto his wife, the word there of cleaving has with it the idea that, in the same root word, that there is where we get the idea of covenant. That things were split open and that the two walked together and that they identified in unity and they held on to each other. And in the covenant throughout the Old Testament, what we find is that in the shedding of blood, what two people are making within that covenant and what Abraham and God walked through was that if you break the covenant, there's death. That the example of the animal that died with the shedding of blood at a covenant was to signify that the breaking of the covenant would be death. That it was not a contractual thing to be entered into. And even Jesus, as he's walking through this issue of divorce, as he's walking through the covenant of marriage, as he's walking through what looks like being battered by the Pharisees in Matthew 19, he refers back to his words in Genesis 2:24 and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That they have, he has made this." And we know this, but within the covenant of marriage, within that expression of marriage, what we know happens in intimacy is that there are chemicals released in the brain of men and women that are different. Right? They're different chemicals, but they're a bonding agent. That euphoria that is felt in the brain is to be part of the process of becoming one flesh. And so when sexual expression takes place out of God's covenant design of marriage, and it happens with multiple partners, there's a connection with multiple partners, but then there is trauma when that relationship is broken because a past intimacy has been shared and it's carried along outside of that into the next relationship. And we don't even need God's word to walk through the significance of this. You can just Google statistics that run ad nauseum of the negative effects of expressing sexual issues in sexual ways outside of God's plan, in God's way, in the security of God's covenant. Culture, non-believing psychologists, non-believing marital counselors, non-believing researchers can tell anybody the negative effects of not following this. But here's the good thing. While God lays out his plan, you and I get to lay out our faith. We get to lay out our faith in response to this. And we lay out our faith by how we think. We need to be a culture that walks through this with other believers and express what we think and think what God has said that we should think. That's why we walk through Ephesians, the whole Ephesians 5, 11 through 13 there that we read. Or the first part, not 11 through 13, but 14 through 17. Because we want to walk as wise men and women who have been saved by faith in a world that is inherently evil and becoming more evil, choosing not to be foolish in our thinking or in our actions or in the way that we love, but to prove what the will of the Lord is. And the only way that we can prove that is to begin to think like God has said he thought. And we're full of scripture where men and women on the issue of sexuality began to think differently than God thought, and it led them. If we're just in Genesis 3:6, where Eve saw that the food was good for something. And the word there means that she perceived. That not only did she see it with her eyes, but that sight changed perception in her mind. And she began to think and rationalize. And she took what God had commanded compared to what she had saw. And she mixed the two of them together, and pretty soon she acted on what she wanted. If we look at King David, he was a man after God's own heart, but we know the story of Bathsheba that he saw. He was not without knowledge of whose wife she was, and he was not without knowledge of where her husband was. And his perception began to drive his actions, even so much so that when his counselor said, "That is Uriah's wife," he told them to shut up and go do what he wanted them to do. And so how we think is really, really, really important. Why we study God's Word during the week in our personal quiet time is really important. Not so that we can check it off on the box, but so that the Word of God begins to transform how we think. So that the Word of God can come into confrontation with how we're being told to think during the week, and God can exalt Himself and say, "There is no other God above me. Why is someone else telling you it's okay to live like this?" And so we have to be able to change that. And what we see is a tactic of Satan as we walk through this culture. In the very first culture that existed in the Garden of Eden, when there was just Adam and there was just Eve and they walked with God in fellowship, is Satan enters that picture and he begins to ask Eve to reconsider if God really said that. And while we're on the issue of sexuality today, it's the tactic that Satan uses in every one of our lives, in every area of sin in which he wants to pull us aside and consume us. Did God really say that? And instead of saying God said this in the pattern in which Christ, when he was tempted, quoted the word of God exactly, Eve began to enter into a dialogue. You know, if you've ever been to a hospital and your loved one is suffering and very, very, very sick, and the doctors have said something like, "It's touch and go for the next 48 hours. Every time the doctor comes in and says, "We're 1% better," the family goes, "Yes." "Hey, we're 5% better." "Yes." We start hoping for the promised land. "We're going to walk out of here in a couple weeks. We're getting better." But when we enter into a spiritual battle in our mind, every time we start considering worldly wisdom instead of godly wisdom, spiritual forces sit back and go, "Yes." A week later, we discount some more truth. "Yes." 2 weeks go by. "Yes." Because they're seeing the victory that is coming for the darkness in my life and in your life. And our friends see us slipping further and further away from the Word of God. And they begin to speak truth to our life. And oftentimes we rebut that truth and we tell them we don't want to hear them. But there's a spiritual battle taking place, and it's in our mind, and it's where the first battle is taking place. And Paul writes to the church at Corinth, who was dealing with sexual issues within the church, explicitly that there was a man sleeping with his father's wife, and it was known within the church. It was one of the issues, but he says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." Look, it's the same thing that was occurring in the first century church. Speculations, worldly thoughts, worldly proverbs, worldly ways. They were raising themselves up against the knowledge of God that had been given to the disciples, and through even in the Old Testament, through prophets, through Christ, as Hebrews says, that God's word came through the prophets of the old, but now Christ has delivered that, and how great that word is. And so Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, "Look, we're destroying. We are in a war, and we are destroying speculations and thought and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive." Some of you have quoted that aspect of that verse, and I have too, as just a proverb, "Take every thought captive to Christ," as though that's what we're due to. We're to say, "Hey, God, I'm having this thought in my mind about this issue of sin, and I just want you to know about it." But that's not the full call that Paul says to a church dealing with sin. He says that we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's not enough just that I say, I'm having this thought. I then have to choose that this thought begins to be killed, and I may need to share it with friends. I need to share it with the whole church family. I need to put it out in public. But I'm not called to just share that I'm having these struggles. I'm called to then walk in obedience to Christ. And if nothing else, I'm called to follow the manner of Christ, who himself was obedient to the word so that he would be the perfect and spotless lamb. But when we are wrestling with things in our mind, when thoughts that lead us astray from God, it's not enough that we share them. We need to then walk in obedience. Our spiritual battles are first fought within our minds. So on the issue of sexuality, it's fought within the mind. And if you're a parent or grandparent raising a teen today, the culture within teens and within young adults who see their friends wrestling with sexuality, with heterosexuality outside of marriage, with homosexuality, with LGBTQ issues, and they're feeling these feelings and they're walking this battle, man, we need to have compassion. Not that we need to relent from the Word of God, but we need to have compassion because you have children and grandchildren who are walking with friends who want to walk a lifestyle contrary to Christ, and your friends are torn between, how do I continue this friendship with this person? Maybe you're an adult with this. You have a friend. How do I continue to be truthful and loving to this person who is being hurt or whose feelings are being hurt when I explore and share the Word of God? And how do I continue to uphold the Word of God that continues to bring this negative emotion or feeling within my family? But God has a plan, and he has a perfect plan, and it's for our good, and it's for his glory. And so Paul says in the church to Philippi in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, into verse 8, dwell on these things. So see, Eve began to dwell on what Satan had said instead of dwelling on what God had said. And in the area of this cultural issue of sexuality and expression, we run the danger to dwell on what culture says. And Christ has both called us to a life of holiness, but he's also called us to a life of ministry and reconciliation. We're called to speak the truth in love, but we're called to love in action, word, and deed as well. But listen, how we speak. We express our faith by how we think. We express our faith by how we think. Speak, we love to dialogue. But again, the issue within culture is dialogue's not enough because Eve dialogued. Greek philosophers dialogue. Paul dialogued with those who wanted to hear in Acts 17. Some believed and repented. Some scoffed at him, and some just didn't want to ever hear him again. Too often we get caught up in dialogue that just has no end to it, without presenting the truth of God's word and asking a friend or a family member who is wrestling with sexuality within God's design to consider and respond to the truth of God's word. He's given us that. Sometimes we desire to defend others around us. Well, they're a good person, but they do this. They're a good person, but they do that. And what God has called us is not to defend others, but to defend his word, to love others, but to defend his word. Ephesians 5:11 says, the verses before the ones we read every day on service, Ephesians 5:11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. One of the things that has come to me, and if you've heard me say this the last couple weeks in our Wednesday night groups or even in our small group Bible study, is I've become aware that the early church had a lot more struggles than I thought. I don't know if you've been in the same boat I have, where you read the letters to the early church, and somehow they are like this holy standard. Like it was near utopia in the early church. I guess I've just thought that, even though I've read through the instructions. But Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus to deal with men and women who have left the culture in Ephesus and who had professed Christ, but who were still walking in deeds of darkness. Specifically, I think, given the culture they left from, deeds of darkness that related to sexuality and the worship of the goddess that was there of the Ephesians. And he said, you're to expose them. Don't talk about them in secret like everybody knows it's happening. But within the context of redemption, they're to be exposed. Doesn't mean we hang them on the billboard on Nowata Avenue, but it does mean that we go to brothers and sisters in Christ who we know are caught up within issues of sin, and specifically sexual sin, and we walk with a brother and sister in Christ, and we say, look, what are you struggling with? I can't tell you. I don't trust anybody. What are you struggling with? Let's expose them to the truth of God's word. Let's expose them to the light instead of keep them in darkness. Let's think on the things of God. Let's act according to the will of God. Let's speak according to the will of God. Does our speech, listen, outside of this, in social media, with friends, does your speech point to the authority of God's word and the truth and goodness of his plan? Or does your speech point to the wisdom of man? Does my speech point to the authority of God and the redemption that's in Christ? Or does my speech point to the wisdom of man? Do we defer in conversations in culture on this issue to, yeah, I can really see how you are there. I can really understand how, you know what, I might actually be where you're at, even though I know God's word says this. Let me get back to you on that and see if I believe your wisdom or God's wisdom is of greater authority. Like, we're called to think, we're called to speak, but we're also called to act in accordance with that. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore consider your members of your earthly body is dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Again, writing to the church at Colossae, Paul's telling the church, consider your body dead to these things, because it's understandable that there were those in the church who had yet considered their body dead to those things. They had come to believe in Christ. They had come to see the ministry of the church and want to be a part of it. But they were not willing to let the truth of Christ reign over their body in all areas, in how they thought, how they spoke, how they acted. And Paul says, a great word to you and I today, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. The word immorality right there is in the Greek word porneia, which is part of the word for which we get pornography, which throughout all of the New Testament is translated as immorality or sexual immorality. He said, consider your bodies dead to that. Consider it dead to impurity. Consider it dead to the passions of the flesh. Consider it dead to evil desires. Consider it dead to greed, which amounts to idolatry. When we can look back through the Old Testament, we can read Exodus, and we can say of the Israelites, those crazy people, they made a golden calf just after they saw the work of God bring them out of Egypt and out of bondage. God, through his power, plundered the Egyptians. He is blessed with all these good deeds, all these financial resources. Moses hasn't been here a while. We think we're destitute. Let's make all this gold into a golden calf and worship it that we fashioned with our own hands. Hey, Aaron, we have a job for you. Come over here and do this for us. And yet what we find in Scripture is you and I are the same way. We take a desire in our life and we exalt it and we worship it and we make it greater than God. And every time God calls us to destroy that desire and give it over to his leadership, we tell God, you're not worthy. I'm going to worship this. I'm going to worship my speech. I'm going to be quick to be angry and slow to withhold my tongue. And in this issue with sexuality, I'm going to be quick to buy into the world. I'm going to be quick to live as the world. I'm going to see your word, but I'm going to hold your word off at a distance. And I'm going to live what is reasonable to me. And I'm not willing to crucify and consider the members of my earthly body dead to these things. Is it instantaneous? No. But one of the things that breaks my heart for the local church is we are all wounded people. We are all wounded people, often trying to find a band-aid to patch our wounds. And this issue today is about sexuality. And so often people take sexual intimacy, sexuality, and it's a band-aid in many ways to patch hurts and a lack of love and a lack of self-confidence and a lack of understanding their identity and a lack of self-worth. But listen, you have your band-aid. I have my band-aid. We have things that we tell God, this hurt in my life, I'll cover it my way. And through His Holy Spirit, He continues to tell you only Jesus covers that. Only my Holy Spirit can bring out all the depth of that sticker in your finger, because you think you're going to grab it with those tweezers in your own wisdom, but it is a mile long and that thing runs all the way up your arm to the heart of who you are. It is attached to so much in your life you don't even understand, and unless you allow me to redeem you in your wholeness, you putting a band-aid over it spiritually and making yourself feel better, it's never going to work. And so Paul encourages the church that in the way that we act, we are to lay aside all of those things and consider them dead. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:18 that we are to flee immorality. If I said to my children, run from the copperhead, it has a great danger. It will kill you. Don't pet it. Don't put it in a box. Don't tell me if you get a 10-foot pole, you'll be safe enough. The moment you're not safe enough and it strikes you, we are in big, big trouble. And so often with our immorality, with sexuality, we want to play with it long enough that it begins to consume us and we are dying because of it, because we practice outside of God's plan. We even express it in darkness or in secret because we know if we brought it to the light, it would have ramifications. But the reality is, it already has ramifications within you as an individual. Maybe it's adultery. We have sexual relationships outside of a covenant marriage. Listen to this research. A majority of Christians, 57% polled by, I think it was Pew Research, but I'm not sure, a Lifeway Research actually. 50% of Christians polled about 2 years ago, and 46% of evangelical Protestants said that sex between an unmarried adult, as long as they were committed to each other in a relationship, is sometimes or always acceptable. Huh? Listen, it's an example of how people who sit in church, who if they get a phone call about research, identify as a believer, and then get asked a biblical question and say to the person on the other line, I actually disagree with God on this one. Given enough asterisks and conditions, I would actually disagree with God. As long as they love each other, if it's been like 2 years they've been together, if they've 3 years they've been committed, then it's okay. Sometimes or always, it's okay. And it wasn't so concerning that 57% of people who identify as Christians, 6 out of 10, it was that 46% of evangelical Protestants, people who in other research exalt the truth of Scripture over all mainline denominations, all many of the others that are part of that 50%, 57%, those who exalt Scripture are the same ones, 1 and 2. In our church family of 250 people in attendance, 125 would make the argument potentially that it's okay, given enough parameters and asterisks to explain it away. And yet God has laid out His plan and we get to walk in faith. Pornography. We get two words, porneia and graphe. We get pictures of flesh. If you don't have this, I would encourage you. We don't have it yet at our home, but we've been having discussions about it. There's a website called covenanteyes.com. Mom and dad, if your children has a cell phone that has internet access, I would suggest that it's on there. It gives you a report about all the searches. It makes things crystal clear. If your child has a cell phone in today's culture and you don't know the word sexting, grandparents, if your child has a culture, you don't know the word sexting, which is to send sexually explicit pictures over the text to people, say, this is uncomfortable. Yes, it's uncomfortable. And because we haven't talked about it in church and brought the truth of God to bear on it, culture has perpetuated this problem until students and young adults think that many things contrary to God's word in relation to sexual expression is okay. Everybody and my friends are doing it. Besides that, pornography attacks the issue we talked about several weeks ago, which is the sacredness of human life, because you have to have people who do videos, and you have to get them from somewhere, and so child trafficking is on the rise because of that. And yet we know that both men and an ever-growing number of women are wrestling with the issue of pornography. We know that 56% roughly of national statistics of marriages that end in divorce, one or both of the couples were engaged in an obsession of pornography. Pornography destroys the home. It comes in many, many different forms, but it exists. Some of you who are online or on campus, men, you may struggle with that. Ladies, you may struggle with that. We need to bring that out in our life and say, this is a struggle. This is where Satan has wrapped his tentacles around me and sucked me in and pulled me into this, and I need help. We deal with the issue of homosexuality. I have friends who have a great attraction for the same sex, but who every day are striving to live according to the Word of God. Listen, attraction is real. I'm not justifying it. Just as when my sweet bride walked into our Sunday school classroom in Perkins, Oklahoma, I was very attracted to her. I called my mom. I said, I've met the girl I'm going to marry. She said, what's her name? I said, I don't know. First name's Kimberly. She said, you haven't even talked to her? Uh-uh. But I'm just telling you, I'm very attracted. But listen, we live in an age in which we have to be honest that men and women are attracted to each other for various reasons. And you say, well, I can't explain it. I can't explain it either, except for I know God didn't create it that way. I know the fall of man has occurred since the creation in God's perfect plan. And I know we have men and women who feel this attraction. And the church, by and large, has for often lobbed grenade after grenade about those who are in the LGBTQ plus movement and issues, all the while turning a blind eye to the immoral practice of heterosexuality within the church. And so if you've ever had the opportunity to witness to someone who struggles with homosexuality, one of the defenses that they will probably bring up is the variance of heterosexuality within the church. Why are you coming after me? You have men and women in your church who do all these things. And it's a fair statement. Because in many ways we've taken an issue within sexuality and we have highlighted it instead of highlighting the perfect plan of God and calling all of us to walk that line. Perhaps your struggle is, as we just walk through this, is something else within this. You identify. Our students have friends at high school that identify as LGBTQ. You have family members that identify as LGBTQ and then say that they're a believer. Rather than identifying as one in Christ, we identify something outside of Christ as that is our identity. And it's a struggle in how we express our faith and how we act. But here's the bigger thing. If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians 6:1. If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians 6:1. As God gave this to Paul to write to the church at Galatia in the region of Galatia, look at what Paul says to the church. Brethren, If anyone is caught in any trespass, if anyone is snared within the trap that was set for them, if anyone in anything is snared within a trap that Satan knew that was your propensity, your downfall, and he attacked it. To the church, he says, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, those of you who have an active faith in Christ, not those of you who are spiritually mystic, those of you who are spiritual, you have an active faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells you. He empowers you. You're growing in Christ. You go to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The idea of restore isn't that I sit back and wait for people. It's an act of command that we would go. That if a brother or sister in Christ is struggling with this issue, if somebody in the world is struggling with this issue, he says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So clearly this is within the church. That there's fellowship that's been broken between believers because of an expression of a sin. And the church is called to walk to that brother or sister in Christ to restore them to the body. And yet outside of that, in the picture of Paul's own words, he believes that because he's been reconciled to Christ, he calls the church to accept the ministry of reconciliation, that the world would be reconciled to Christ. And so it's one thing for us to say that we express our faith according to the command that God has given out by how we think, by how we speak, and by how we act. But perhaps the even greater expression for the church is how we minister. Do I really believe that if I bring the love of Jesus to bear to this family situation, that in time the Holy Spirit is going to do the work that only He can do to bring transformation, and that person will have the opportunity to see the love of Christ poured out upon them, to see the grace of God that was shown to them before the creation of time? Do I really believe in this ministry that if I begin to speak truth, and I don't just do it today, but I do it today and I walk with them until they absolutely reject me from their life? And then I continue to commit to prayer, believing that the Word of God will not return void in that person's life. Perhaps the greatest struggle we have in faith within the issue of sexual expression is the church's unwillingness to walk with those who walk this road. Because maybe we really don't believe that Christ died for everybody. Maybe we really don't believe that everybody has a chance to repent. Maybe we really do believe that there's a certain line in which people are unloved by God. And yet what we find in Scripture is a call to walk with those who are separated, to actively, ongoingly work towards their restoration, to love them in light of that and follow that. Mark 2:17, Jesus, as the people are giving Him a question about just pressuring Him, He says, hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who needs a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Right? They were picking on Jesus for hanging with the outcast. He said, "I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners." How do we express our faith in God? Let's apply it a couple things. One, you and I need to believe that God's plan for sexuality is the best plan and it's for my good. There may be an area of your life today in which you really don't believe that. Two, we need to confess areas of our life where we have chosen ourselves over God. James says in James 5:16, as the Lord speaks through him to the church, "Therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you would be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." So much we walk through that second part of 5:16, and the effective prayer of a righteous man will accomplish much. But that effective prayer is tied to a command to confess our sins to one another, to be in agreement with the plan God has laid out, and to share that with one another so that we would expose deeds of darkness in which we walk, that God would bring them to the light of His Word, ultimately to Christ who was the light to the world, and in that bringing we would see our sin for what it is, and we would leave our sin and we would cling to Christ. So we're called to confess that, and whether you're online or on campus, you may have never confessed Jesus Christ as Savior. You may be watching this weeks from now because a friend shared it with you and you struggle with sexuality, but you've never confessed Christ as Savior and allowed Him to heal, redeem, and atone for your sins. But we need to walk in that truth. And third, we need to be faithful in ministry to those who are bound up in sin. We need to run to them. Is it awkward? Yes. Do you know exactly what to say? No. Is there a magic phrase that you can say to somebody who's trapped in been ensnared, who at one time thought it was a good idea and then in passivity it's just ensnared them? Is there one magic verbal pill that we can give that will suddenly free them? No. But it doesn't mean I withhold going to them. It's any sin. It doesn't mean I withhold going to them and walking with them. It means I run to them that they might be restored. One author this week, as we just close, that I was reading, walking through some commentary, when human sexuality is distorted through neglect or abuse, the human family suffers as the image bearers of God. When it's either by neglect or abuse, when sexuality is not done God's way, the human family suffers as the image bearers of God. And even more than that, the individual suffers. There's joy in the moment, but that memory lasts a long time. When that individual suffers, families suffer. And when families are suffering and they're broken for multiple generations, communities suffer. When communities suffer, the families looking to the community seem like there's no hope. But then the community of the body of Christ is to come into the fleshly community and bear the hope of Christ. And to, instead of allowing the trend to continue, as Matt so skillfully has done with our graphic for the week, instead of all the fish going in one direction, the big fish, the truth of Christ, is swimming into culture, telling of the goodness of Christ. How does God want you to respond to the plan He has laid out that is for your good and His glory on the expression of sexuality? He's called all of us to that, either to live it, to think it, to speak it, or to minister. But there's not one of us not affected by God's great calling for His plan of sexual expression for His creation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today and your goodness. God, I pray God, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are in your body this morning, caught up, ensnared and trapped with something outside of your plan. With something outside of what you want best for us. Father, for those who are online or on campus or who will watch this in a few weeks, God, redeem our lives. Reconcile us back to yourself. Destroy the speculation and worldly myths that are outside of your word. Give us boldness as a church and as individuals to love your word and to stand on it. Do not withhold a calling. Do not back away to those who have said to leave them so they could continue to walk in their sexual practices that are outside of your word. Continue to call. Continue to love us. Continue to make us known that you love us. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.